How wonderful men are. It's your anniversary and your wife isn't even here. What year is it? 15. Jan, mine's yesterday, was 31. Went to church last night and Melissa Gilchrist mentioned about our anniversary. She says, what is it, your 40th? And I said, oh! 40, that made me 60. Oh, that was rough. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are certain portions in the Bible that, like a chapter, where you could spend hours on certain chapters. There are some, it's just a narrative where it's reading a storyline. Okay, Luke chapter 4 is one of those where you could teach on about, you know, it just covers a wide range of interesting subjects. 2 Thessalonians is one of those. Okay, we could spend a lot of time on this. And this is a confusing one for a lot of folks. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words this evening. I pray you'd help us to honor your words, help us to be faithful to them, and to recognize the great truth that each and every one of us are going to stand in front of our Creator or Savior and give an account of everything that we've done. And that should be the major motivating factor in our lives to try to please Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians deals with the fundamentals of the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not going to limit ourselves to those, but that's the basic area that one needs to major his life in. 2 Thessalonians goes in the most important doctrine, okay, of the Scriptures, and that's the second coming of Christ. And the chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, basically gives the motivating factor that should motivate one to be faithful for Christ. We live in a day and age, and I'm sure most ages are like this, where people tend to gravitate towards the youth. And they want a young pastor, a young, vibrant pastor. Okay, and I'll be honest with you, I want an old, vibrant pastor. I want somebody who's been doing it for years. I'm more impressed with an older man that has been faithful to the work of God than a young man who's just starting to show. Because the older fella, sticking by the stuff for years and years and years, obviously gone through many trials of life, many ruts in life, but has continued to remain faithful, is someone that we need to look to. What do they have that's driving them? What are they thinking about? And most of them, you will recognize that most of them are thinking about the big day when they stand in front of Jesus Christ. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is dealing with. In fact, in the Bible, it's interesting that the priests in the Old Testament didn't start their ministries until they were 30. Sometimes somebody gets in the pulpit too quick and it's not good. It's not good for them personally, it's not good for the folks. Okay, and often to become a novice. Actually, in the Old Testament, the priest only served from 30 to 50, so I'd be all done. You know, just being an advisory capacity under the Old Testament, that's what the priest did. So there's something about that. That's when Joseph became the second one in charge of Egypt at around 30. That's when Jesus, right before he was 30, began his ministry. So there's something to that. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, like I said, is confusing to some, okay, especially because of the phrase at the end of verse 2, the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, now verse 1 or chapter 1 at the end talks about the believer in Jesus Christ being worthy of the calling and the work of God and being worthy to obtain a reign during the millennial time period. Chapter 2 is motivating the believer into the second coming, dividing the second coming, preparing us what's going to happen prior to the second coming, and gives great information preparing people for the second coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, when he starts off, "Finally, brethren," there is what's going to be needed in order to remain faithful. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." So it all stems back to the word of God itself. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Now this is one place that I have changed some of the footnotes for second edition. Kind of figured out the day of Christ a little bit better. Okay, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren." Okay, "we beseech, we beg you, we plead with you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Seems to be implying two different events there. Our gathering together unto him, we call the rapture. The Bible calls the translation or the main harvest of the first resurrection. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, known to be the second coming. What precedes that? Verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now that was written almost 2,000 years ago. He says it's at hand. When the Bible writes something at hand, when it's at hand, that could mean that that event is close by, but it also could mean that the writings that we're reading about is discussing that event, and that's what it's close to. And it could mean an event is close by, but it is conditioned upon the free will of man, and he can delay it. Okay, and so you got to run that throughout the Bible. Now, notice it says that you be not troubled. Okay, in Matthew 24, the passage about the tribulation, it says it's going to be wars, rumors of wars, and so forth and so on. Then it says, be not troubled by these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he mentions that also. 1 Peter chapter 4, around verse 11 or 12. Nope, I'm sorry. Let's go with 3 first. 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we can go to the chapter 4. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Be not afraid of their terror. The catchword today, terrorism. Don't be afraid of that. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Okay, so First Peter's written of the theme of that is about suffering. Now in verse 2 he says that ye be not troubled, and then it says neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Okay, neither by spirit. Often a person can have what's called the spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. A spirit or a feeling, if they call it that, floats through the air, okay, and rests upon a person, and that spirit can be a spirit of fear, fear of the economy, fear of, you know, a sickness or whatnot, fear of anything or anything going on, where it's a spirit that comes on a person. And what you have to do is you have to cast off that spirit. Okay, neither in word. Okay, that's where you actually read and get scared about some events. Maybe read the news. I mean, if you want to have a good day, turn off the stinking news. All they talk about is, you know, negative. You know, talk about being negative. Look at the news. Okay, but a lot of people get all worried about these things. Okay, nor by letter as from us. A letter from us. Believers often get other believers afraid about their circumstances and about what's going on. And then it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, usually that phrase, the day of Christ, and the cross-reference I have there, usually that phrase is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, but on occasion, God can make a phrase continue to mean something, but then he might shift at a moment here or there and try to show something else. If you make this the judgment seat of Christ, verse 3 gets rather confusing because it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the judgment seat of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's not a problem. And that men of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, implying that the Antichrist is going to be revealed prior to the judgment seat of Christ. So a Christian would tend to think, oh, that means that I could be going into the tribulation. Okay, but if the day of Christ here is an exception, because the context is referring to the second coming of Christ, if the day of Christ here is an exception, one of those exceptions of God, where he's referencing this to the actual second coming of Christ, for the purpose of verifying the deity of Jesus Christ, because the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ. So does God follow a pattern like that, where something will say to be defined in this manner, and then maybe on exception, God might change it? Okay, give you a couple examples of that. If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, Ephesians 2:13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. If you run that term throughout the Old Testament, far off, the term far off usually refers to Jewish people who are outside of the land. Okay, the references I can give for that, if you want to look them up, is Ezekiel 11:16, Daniel 9:7, Zechariah 6:15, and let's try look at one, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. That's what that term usually refers to. But Paul is using the term in Ephesians 2:13, applying it to Gentiles. The exception proves the rule. It doesn't overthrow the rule, but it shows that God does utilize exceptions at times. And the context is what helps determine the definition. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, Jews, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, Jews outside of the land. Okay, another exception like that in the Bible. In the Bible, if you look in Acts 12, verse 4, this is the only occurrence of the word Easter in the Bible. Okay, if you run into Greek manuscripts, you know, all this stuff, and if you listen to a lot of these guys, this is one verse that if I want to know if a guy's a Bible believer. Okay, he got a King James Bible in his hand, he says he believes the book in his hand. There's two verses that if I really want to know, I'd ask him to look at. Genesis 1:28, and then Acts 12:4. Genesis 1:28. It says that God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fill it up again. Now, a Bible corrector will say, well, I believe the King James, but that one, you know, I think that's an error. I think it could be better translated fill. It should be fill. Okay, I just discovered a non-Bible believer. And then I'd go to Acts 12, verse 3, and I'd ask him, is Easter the right word in the translation? If you get any Greek dictionary, it will be pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. And in every other occurrence in the Bible, that's translated Passover. Okay, and here an exception, God led the king, guided the King James translators to overlook pascha and put Easter because he was dealing with a Roman king who believed in Easter. Now, Passover, if it's translated Passover, would not, like in a Greek Bible, would not be incorrect. It would be a little confusing, but it wouldn't be incorrect. Where the verse says that Herod intended after Easter to deliver Peter. Well, it was already after the Passover. So he can still intend to do something after the Passover, even though it's after the Passover. It's just that Easter separates the Passover from Easter being a Roman holiday. God used that exception to stump up the scholars, to mess up the scholars. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day of Christ is at hand, referring to the second coming, okay, it says, let no man deceive you by any means. Prior to the second coming of Christ, deception will be easy to do. Deception will be the major... the modern-day deception is probably the greatest evidence that we're close to the coming of Christ. The deceptions that we have today through the digital cameras and everything now, where you could be walking out of a store, you, your body, got your picture, and digitally they can take you out of the picture and put someone else in, and man, it looks like the real thing. Okay, and with all the television and all that's going on, deception is so obvious. I mean, a year or so ago, you know, you asked most Americans, do you think Obama's a Christian? Most would say yes. But the evidence has been shown that he definitely is not. Now, even the last 4 or 5 days, I think Rush Limbaugh has been calling him Imam Obama. And the USA Today took a poll about wondering what his religion is, and people don't even know what this guy is. How did this guy come out of nowhere and become president? It's through deception. Okay, and deception is rampant in the church with obviously all the new Bibles. Jesus warned the disciples when they asked him the question, what shall be the signs of thy coming? First thing he said, be not deceived. Deception. Now, the bad thing about deception is you don't discover it until after the fact. Is you've been hoodwinked. Okay, so he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, okay, second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, now I've heard some run of the Greek and say that means a catching away. Call it the rapture. No, it's a falling away. It's a falling away that is apostasy. Okay, an apostate is somebody who falls away from a standing position. Now, you have your liberals, that they're obvious apostate. There's no problem there to figure that out. Evangelicals are apostate. The vast majority of them are apostate. Fundamentalists, a lot of those guys are apostate. I mean, how do you know? Well, if you just ask them certain questions, you can figure it out. What's an apostate? I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm not saying they're immoral people. I'm saying that they claim to believe something. They claim to believe the Bible. But yet when you hold up this book, are you telling me that this book is perfect? This book is inspired. And then they fall away from that. That's an apostate. You see, and so, you know, I've got more respect, you know, for the liberals who come right out openly say they don't believe the book than I do for somebody who claims to believe the book and then behind closed doors doesn't. In fact, that's the crowd that crucified Jesus Christ. That's the crowd that Jesus Christ preached at them hot and heavy Because they should have known better, the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, and so that's the crowd God is really more impatient with than the other crowd. So except there come a falling away first. 2 Timothy 4 says there come a time where they will not endure sound doctrine. So we are obviously in the midst of apostasy amongst Christianity. Okay, and then it says, and that man of sin be revealed. Now that man of sin, then comma, the son of perdition. Now the man of sin, okay, the old King James Bibles used to have a two-page dedicatory in the front. Now I've included it in this reference Bible. It's just two simple pages. On the second page of that dedicatory, the King James translators told you who the man of sin was, who they believed the man of sin was. And they called him popish persons. You see, now you buy King James Bibles, if you can find them, they don't include that dedicatory. Okay, the second page has three little paragraphs. Okay, about a halfway through the second paragraph, it talks about people who will malign the work of the translators. And it says, so that if on one side we shall be traduced or maligned by popish persons at home and abroad, who therefore will malign us because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness. Or if on the other side we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren who run their own ways, giving liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered on their own anvil. That's the Greekifiers. That's the guys who run to the Greek. Now, the King James translator said that right there, the popish persons will be the man of sin. Okay, and so let's see. They've got it actually written in the last paragraph on the first page of the dedicatory where it says about the defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto the man of sin as will not be healed. That blow to the man of sin is popish persons. So they're telling us, oh, we think the Antichrist, in this context, is going to be the Pope. Now, every major denomination taught that sometime in their history. Now, is the Pope the Antichrist? I don't think so. Okay, Jan was reading, she'd been reading a few books trying to get things together for the play. And she's reading one of the books that I had gotten. And this one says that, not Prince Charles, but Prince William is the Antichrist. Now, I don't buy into that. Okay, but that's what this guy was saying. I could probably believe a little bit strange things about Prince William, but not that. Okay, but still the idea is they're running that through England. Okay, but still, the man of sin, okay, when he's indwelt by the son of perdition, where it says the man of sin revealed, comma, the son of perdition. That's two different parties there. The man of sin could be the flesh and blood portion, or even a flesh and reptilian portion. And then Satan actually indwells him. Like Judas Iscariot was called a devil, John 6:70, but in John 13, Satan came in him. That would be the Antichrist. Okay, when the son of perdition comes into the man of sin, where he is not limited by the flesh and blood. Okay, the man of sin being revealed, comma, the son of perdition. The phrase, the son of perdition, is only found one other time in the Bible. Okay, John 17, verse 12. John 17:12, Jesus is praying in there, and then he said, "None of them," praying about his disciples or apostles, and he said, "None of them is lost but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot." So the spirit of Judas Iscariot, whatever it was, appears to be coming back. Okay, so the son of perdition in this context would be the Antichrist. Now here's where the problem is for the folks that believe the church is going into the tribulation, is that now they're busy looking for the Antichrist. Instead of obeying Titus 2:13, where we're looking for the blessed hope, looking for Jesus Christ, looking for the mark of the beast. And a lot of these folks would get under a spirit of fear. Now, there's an area that these folks will never discuss because they don't understand it, is if a believer believes in eternal security, which is doctrines that Paul taught, how can a believer go into the tribulation when they could be in danger of taking the mark or the name of the beast, hence lose their salvation, overthrowing eternal security? It can't be. You can't have them both ways. Okay, what the tribulation time period is a continuation of Daniel's 70th week, known to be called Jacob's trouble, picking up Old Testament doctrine with a slight problem because it's after Calvary, and Hebrews writes about that new idea of the New Testament coupled with the Old Testament. So the church time period cannot, obviously, the church Christians cannot go into the tribulation. The tribulation goes into a faith and work system, what Hebrews 3, 6, and 10 writes about. So in verse 4, the man of sin will reveal the son of perdition, and then it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, if you go back to the Pope and company, they give themselves titles that the titles makes them greater than God. Okay, the word Protestants, they often use for a pastor, they use the word reverend. Now, I don't like using that, to be honest with you, but the word reverend is only found one time in the Bible, and it says holy and reverend is his name. Okay, others will say, rabbis. Jews will say rabbi. But the Catholics will say father. Then they'll have a bishop. Then they'll have a cardinal. And then they have a holy father. Now, that term is only found once in the Bible. In John 17, verse 11, Jesus Christ in his prayer addressed God the Father to be Holy Father. So when a pope takes that title to him, a Holy Father, or when a priest takes that title, he is equating himself with God. Now some of them will actually raise themselves above God. I've seen him say Most Holy Father. I've seen him write Most Right Reverend Holy Father. I mean, now that's getting up there. Okay, and they are actually thinking, and the pope even thinks that when he sits in a special chair, ex cathedra, his actual verbal words are equal to God's. And when the bishops and cardinals get in their little meeting to vote for the next pope, what they're doing is actually equal to what God does. Okay, now that's arrogance. Okay, so that's why the King James translators, from the pattern of this church, would say he's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. Now, in that verse, it says, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. That temple is not built yet. Okay, that temple, according to Revelation chapter 12, I think it's 11, is going to be rebuilt, chapter 11. If it's a temple or a tabernacle, you can go either way on that.
In the Old Testament, God would use temple and tabernacle interchangeably. Where we see temple, we automatically think of a permanent structure. Okay, like Solomon's temple. Okay, but a tabernacle, we would think, is more of a like Billy Sunday tabernacle. It's like a big tent that's put up. So this is, can be used interchangeably both ways. If it's going to be a permanent structure, which could be, and they could set up a tabernacle temporarily, a tabernacle they could set up in a day, less than that. But a temple is going to take a while to produce. Now the idea here is that they're going to, the Antichrist is going to allow the Jewish people to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrifices. There are some Jews in Israel right now, Zionists, if they want to call them that, that they have collected or gathered all the priestly garments that they need in order to start the sacrifices again. They have searched the worldwide for a red heifer. Thought they had one at one time. Don't know where they're at on that one. I've heard that they said they have certain boys who are Levites who have not left the country, and they intend for them to stay in Israel so that they can be the Levites to start the sacrifices up again. Now, I hope they're right on target. Okay, but still the idea is that when the Jews start this sacrificing up again, after a 7-year agreement with the Antichrist, they get the thing going again. About halfway through it or sometime in there, the Antichrist is going to violate his agreement. It's interesting, it's a 7-year agreement. And it's also interesting that the Muslim faith allows the maximum of agreement to be 10 years. Even though the agreement can say 100 years and people think they're going to agree with 100 years, they're going to stop at 10. Actually, they're going to stop when they want. This is called hudna. But it is a max 10. A law as long as it's in the favor of the Muslim faith. Okay, but the Antichrist then, when he violates this agreement, he walks into the temple and says, "I am God, you will worship me." At that point, there's one thing the Jewish people, do have understood is don't have idols. The second commandment of the 10, thou shalt not have any engraven image. Now the Catholic Church, they don't know anything about that. They take the second one out of the 10 commandments and then split the 10th. Okay, if you want to see that in action, you go up to Crown Point around where the old courthouse is. Now, shops and whatnot. There's on the, northeast corner. There's a 10 commandments, right there in that corner. But that's a Catholic 10 commandments because they don't have the second one. Then it's got the all-seeing eye on there. And so probably some Mason put that there. Okay, but still the idea is that the Jews understand, I ain't going to worship a man. You see, this was the beef they had against Jesus. You're God? You see, that's blasphemy. So when the Antichrist blasphemes God, 144,000 Jewish men will figure that out right at that moment and say, he's the devil. We will not worship you. And then he will start a worldwide search for all Jews to kill them, just like Haman wanted to kill the Jews in the book of Esther. Just because one guy wouldn't bow down to Haman, Mordecai, he wanted to kill all the Jews. And Haman is called the adversary, the enemy. And he is in type a picture of the Antichrist, who wants to kill all Jews worldwide simply because a few will not bow down to him in the temple sacrifice. He will actually kill them and eat them and drink their blood. Of course, now all those things today the Pope pretends to do. Okay, but in the tribulation that will come true right as the Bible says. Verse 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Okay, something's holding him back. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, back in those days. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Okay, this is one of the verses that is almost always used, why you need a new translation, because the word let is so confusing. You know, this is an unfortunate error. Let in this context means hindered, and, you know, the people don't understand that anymore, except the ones that watch Wimbledon and play tennis. Because they still use the old archaic word, when the ball hits the net, they don't yell net, they yell let. And that's, it's been hindered. Now verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. One of the seven major mysteries in the Bible. And the mysterious thing about this iniquity is that it appears right. This mystery of iniquity appears to the average person to be the right thing. Like the NIV appears to the vast majority of Christians to be a good translation. It's a mystery that it's a satanic translation. In fact, Satan was more faithful to the his quotation of the scriptures in Luke chapter 4 than the revisers of the NIV are more faithful to the Word of God themselves. They took out more scripture than Satan takes out. Why? Because a satanic translation, in order to be a very deceptive translation, you don't want to remove as many words. Hence, the most dangerous translation today is the New King James. You see, the New American Standard didn't stump the fundamentalists. The NIV sure didn't stump the fundamentalists, but the New King James did. That's the one that got them, a lot of them. Why? It's because it appears good. The men that did the work were good men. Okay, so this mysterious thing about this iniquity is that it appears good. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, verse 7. We're going to have to stop there. We'll come back to verse 7. Like I said, boy, there's so much in here. We can spend a lot of time in this. We'll come back to verse 7, mystery of iniquity, next time. Okay, any questions or comments what we covered so far?